Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. You can find that in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 930 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. So let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. I was just about 17 years old when I first responded to the gospel and became a Christian. I had much to learn in that time. And it was also about this time that I learned this new concept to me, this Christian concept called the life verse. Now, I didn't know what it meant, but I knew that every Christian seemed to have one. Sometimes we were asked to recite this life verse in our small groups, like, "What is your life verse? What is your life verse?" And so sometimes people would share their life verse, and some people, most popular ones were probably John 3:16, Philippians 4:13, but one that I heard over and over again was Jeremiah 29:11. You might be familiar with it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I like that verse. I really did. It stuck with me for a long time as a young Christian because I just felt that God was comforting me. And that God was with me. And that no matter what I would go through, that God would always prosper me and help me to be successful in all my endeavors. Of course, the verse also brought up a lot of questions. It brought up probably more questions than it answered. I often wondered, well, if God has a plan for me, what is it? When it's time for me to come to the fork in the road and I need to make a decision, how do I know what is God's plan for me? Because I want to prosper. How do I know which school I should go to? Should I go to UC Berkeley or UCLA? The choice is pretty obvious now, right? You imagine my dismay, too, when I finally understood that verse and I realized that Jeremiah 29:11 does not apply to me literally in its original context. And in fact, that when that promise was given, that it would not come to fulfillment until 70 years down the line, I said, whoa, this is not the type of verse that I thought it was when I first heard it. Most Christians acknowledge that God has a plan for their lives. But the question always arises, how do you live out that plan? How do you find your ways when the ways are many? How do you know as a follower of Jesus if you should listen to what everyone else is saying about this matter or that matter? Or how do you know as a follower of Jesus to ignore what everyone else is saying? These are the questions we all have in real life. Our passage this morning is not going to answer all those questions on that topic of doing God's will. I mean, it couldn't, because if it did, then we wouldn't have to ever talk about this topic, ever. But as we look at this inspired account of Paul's life, you will see how much I think that this will help your life as you are making decisions and you're trying to discern the will of God. Here's what I want to do. I want to quickly unpack these verses for you. And I want to, after that, explore three biblical principles that we can draw from this passage about how to discern God's will. How to discern God's will. Verses 1 through 16 is at the end of what is called Paul's third missionary journey. If you were here with us in previous weeks, he has just left the elders in Miletus. He has just left these Ephesian elders in Miletus. He's given them this farewell sermon, and then he leaves them, and they're weeping over him and crying over him and praying with him. They set sail south to a little island called Kos and east to a larger island called Rhodes and further east to Patara on the southern tip of Turkey. It is there that they find a ship that would take them on this long journey, 400 miles east of the east down the Mediterranean to the Palestinian coast. They go to this city called Tyre. Okay, now it's a very common city in the Bible. We're probably familiar with it. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, which is where Paul wants to go. Notice that he goes and he searches for the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And as he searches for these disciples, he probably shares with them, preaches the word, whatever he's doing, and probably shares with him his desire to go to Jerusalem. And there in verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that concern in a moment. But from Tyre, Paul goes a little further south, about 25 miles to Ptolemais, and then a little bit of a longer stop to the coastal town of Caesarea. Here he links up with the Christian family again. And this time it's with Philip the Evangelist. We last saw him in Acts 8. And Philip the Evangelist has apparently settled down in Caesarea. He's had four children and four daughters, and those four daughters were all prophetesses. And again, a group of believers urge Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This time we're told a prophet comes down, this prophet named Agabus. And now we've heard of him before too in the book of Acts. He's back in Acts chapter 11, where he predicts that there would be a famine in Judea. Well, here he takes off Paul's belt, which is this very long belt, which is probably a money belt of sorts. And he binds himself with it and he says, basically, like kind of miming the practice of Old Testament prophets. So if you go back in your Old Testament, if you ever have time to do that, and you look at prophets like Ezekiel, or you look at prophets like Isaiah, they'll do similar things like that. And he binds himself with his belt and says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. You are going to be bound and you will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And they're pleading and pleading and saying, Paul, don't go, don't go. And Paul says, listen, you're breaking my heart. It's hard enough that I have to do what I have to do and suffer what I have to suffer, but I can't shrink back. I know you love me, but God has given to me this suffering that he has appointed for me. And you notice that Paul doesn't deny any of their insights. He doesn't say, you're wrong. You got it all wrong. You don't understand. He doesn't say, Jerusalem, it's going to be a piece of cake. That's not what he says. He doesn't deny the suffering will happen, but he's looking at this same situation that everyone else is looking at with the same set of facts in front of both parties, and it doesn't change his mind. He is still ready to go, and he said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm ready to die there. Now, you may ask, why is Paul so intent on going to Jerusalem? We can't really know exactly. We know from Acts 19 that this has been the intent of Paul for some time. We also know that Paul's taking up a collection from the Gentile churches in that area to bring to Jerusalem because apparently the Jerusalem church was in need. So it's possible that Paul wants to go there personally out of his commitment to helping the poor. It's possible that Paul wants to go there personally because he has a burden that Jews and Gentiles be one in Christ. So that he wanted to bring this collection personally and explain to them, hey, look, Jerusalem church, this is from the Gentile churches. We are all one together. And he needed to explain that. But perhaps the clearest hint we receive as to the importance of Paul going himself to Jerusalem comes from 2 Corinthians 9. And eight, actually, chapters 8 and 9, where he talks about the collection. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, he says this: by their approval of this service, the service of bringing together this collection, they, meaning the church in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, one of the things at stake in this collection for the poor in Jerusalem is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. That it's a demonstration of what the gospel does to people. It frees people from the love of money so that they freely gave to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is so jealous that this money not just disappear or get embezzled or whatever it may be, that he goes there personally. He's jealous for the love of the gospel. He puts his own integrity on the line for the sake of this collection and the sake of the gospel. So after many weeks of travel and suspense, in spite of dire warnings, Paul, in verse 17, ends up indeed at Jerusalem. And indeed, he will be persecuted. There he was going to be attacked. There he will face physical abuse. There he will face false accusations. And there he will also face false imprisonment. He would end up in Rome, but he would end up in Rome in chains and in a cell. Now the question for us is, was he right to brush aside his friends who implored him not to go to Jerusalem? What about the messages that are coming from the Holy Spirit? How are we to understand that? Are we to blame Paul for being obstinate, just kind of stubborn, like, I'm just going to go. I don't care what you're going to say. Or are we to admire him for his unshakable resolve? What do we see here that can help us when we try to figure out what we are to do? Let's take a look at three principles. First, discerning God's will requires wisdom. Discerning God's will requires wisdom. At first sight, the promptings of the Spirit appear to have been in direct conflict with each other. When Paul is in Miletus, and he's talking in an earlier time in chapter 20, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 22, he tells them this. He says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. So the Spirit seems to be guiding him to Jerusalem. But then in Tyre, the Holy Spirit seems to be saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And then there's this prophet Agabus that says, thus says the Holy Spirit. Well, I think upon a careful reading of the text, I don't think we should say that the Holy Spirit contradicted himself. Rather, I think what is helpful for us to draw is to draw the distinction between prohibition and prediction. To draw a distinction between the prediction and the prohibition. Now, certainly Agabus predicted that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. The pleadings with Paul that followed are not attributed to the Spirit and may have been simply a friend's plea. So they hear this prediction of what is going to happen to Paul, and out of love for Paul, they say, don't go. That is our advice. Don't go to Jerusalem. And I would say the same thing is happening here in verse 4. The phrase is different here, but it says, because it says the urging is through the Spirit. But what Luke seems to be doing here is having a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine while the urging was human. So what you see is that some people will come to see the same situation and they will come to very different conclusions. Everyone saw the same thing. They knew from the Spirit that Paul would suffer, and they're looking at the same exact facts, but they apply it differently. The prediction was from the Spirit, the prohibition was not. Sometimes Christians will be motivated by good intentions and desires, but they do not see things the same. You understand what I mean. I'm not talking about biblical doctrine. I'm not talking about biblical ethics. I'm talking about those gray areas where the Bible perhaps doesn't have a verse to tell you what you should do. You know, the Bible doesn't have a verse for Paul. Should I go to Jerusalem and suffer, or should I just go straight to Spain and try and minister there? Paul can't find a verse for him to look at. There's no verse for where you should live. There's no verse for who you should date. There's no verse for who you should break up with. And though Paul hears out their counsel, what he ends up doing is looking past what everyone else has to say. He wasn't going to let the majority council make his decisions. At the same time, Paul does not always function this way. You remember back in Acts 19, there is a riot in Ephesus, and his friends were being dragged by a mob into the middle of an amphitheater, and they want to kill, it's getting riotous there, and Paul, in verse 30, he wants to jump into the fray. He wants to go into the amphitheater with his friends and say, I'm going to stand with my friends, but he has other friends. And his other friends say, what, Paul, don't go in there. Paul, it would not be wise for you to go in there. If you went in there, it's not a good thing. You'll probably end up dying. And in that time, Paul listened to them, and he did not go in there. So sometimes Paul listened to what everyone else was saying, and sometimes Paul needed to look past what everyone else had to say. You know, immature Christians only care about what everyone else says. And immature Christians never care what everyone else says. Sometimes Paul did things the hard way. Sometimes Paul did things the easy way. Sometimes he's inflexible. Sometimes he says, here I stand. I won't give an inch. All this to say that discerning God's will requires wisdom. Look, the only way, when there is more than one way, is to develop a mind of wisdom and a heart for the gospel and the glory of God. Isn't that what was driving Paul? A heart for the gospel and the glory of God? He's lowered out of a basket out in Damascus, and he has to run away. He goes from town to town, and he's about to die, and so he moves on. And he says, I don't want to die here in Asia Minor. I'm going to move on for the sake of the gospel. But now he's thinking, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to go see James. I have to go see the elders. I have to give them this collection that I have, and I have to bring it to them, and I have to explain to them, and I have to talk about Gentile and Jewish reconciliation, and I have to do this all for the sake of the gospel. That was what constrained Paul. He says, so be it. If I die, I will go. Many times missionaries are told, you need to get out now because the situation here is very dangerous in this culture, and it's going to be very dangerous for you. And they always face a difficult choice at that time. Some will say, you're right, I should go. And sometimes they'll say, we have been with these people for 20 years. We will stand with them. We're going to stay, and we're going to die. We cannot listen to everyone, and yet we cannot ignore everyone. There's the famous, well-known anecdote from the missionary John Patton, who went to the New Hebrides to share the gospel, a land that was known to be filled with cannibals. And this person, John Patton was sharing in the missionary society, and he's saying what he was about to do. I'm going to go to the New Hebrides. And Mr. Dixon stands up and he says, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." And John Patton responds and says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now," meaning you're old, "and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Maybe as you are looking out in your life and you're coming to a crossroads and your decision needs to be made, perhaps you are trying to find purpose in your life, or perhaps you're trying to think through some of your relationships, whether to keep them or to break them, or you're making decisions about your job and whether or not to take that promotion, or you're trying to figure out where you're going to live or what your family is going to look like. Start by asking, will this help the cause of the gospel? Will I be doing this for the glory of God? Start there. And you probably still won't have clarity. Maybe. You might get some clarity, but then you pray for wisdom. Because if you're looking for life with easy, simple decisions, you're looking for a life that doesn't require wisdom. And God did not make you to have a life that does not require wisdom. In real life, the life that He's given us, the life He wants to sanctify us through, God gives us situations that are not simple. That's why it's called wisdom. I don't know if you're familiar with Proverbs 26:4, but it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then the very next verse, verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." I mean, they're right next to each other, back to back. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, and then answer a fool according to his folly. Then which is it? Yes. Both, maybe? Because that's what's wisdom, and that's what Proverbs is after, isn't it? And that's what God is doing in your life. Some of us want God to be like this magic eight ball. You shake it up and be like, "Okay, tell me what to do. Yes, no, maybe, call back later." Some of us want God to be like a GPS. Turn left here, turn right there, go straight ahead 30 miles, and then you'll be at your destination. You don't have to be a mature Christian to do that. You just have to be a robot. God wants you to grow and develop and mature, to trust Him and to ask for wisdom. And when you ask, James 1:5 says that He gives it generously to all without reproach. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you yourself are wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? That's actually quite simple. God's will is that you be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. John MacArthur writes this: "If you are stumbling around in life and tossing up some periodic prayers to God, but have never come on your knees to the foot of the cross and Jesus Christ, then you are not even in the beginning of God's will. God has no reason to reveal to you anything particular about your life because you have not met qualification number one, salvation." You see, you cannot call on God to provide you wisdom in the choices of your life because God's wisdom is foolishness in your eyes. Wisdom is to know Christ. And to know Christ is to have the mind of Christ. And so, dear friend, will you continue to live your life your way? Will you stop coming to God pleading for some direction in your life and instead plead that you would be wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Will you come and acknowledge that you have no wisdom? And that sin has blinded your eyes to who you are and who God is. if you've achieved all that you've ever dreamed of and you still wonder to yourself, what's the meaning in life? What does God want from me? This can't be it. I give you the answer. Turn from your sin and look to Jesus. Now, certainly discerning God's will requires wisdom, but secondly, I hasten to add that doing God's will means doing hard things. That's our second point. Doing God's will means doing hard things. Although we require great wisdom, the tenor of the passage, I believe, is for us to admire Paul's courage and perseverance. If you turn back in Acts chapter 9 and you look at the conversion of Saul, and if you look at the conversion of Saul in Acts 9, verse 15, when he's on the conversion of Paul, in verse 15, Paul, it says, is God's chosen instrument to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And upon his salvation, God says in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So right from the beginning, right from Paul's conversion, it was this: you're going to suffer. Then, if you turn back to chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 20, verse 22 in Acts. And now behold, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul has always been about the hard way. And I believe that what the author Luke is doing for us is he is preparing for us the rest of the book of Acts. Because the rest of the book of Acts is this. I mean, up until now, Paul has been, I don't know, you could say relatively successful. He's gone on 3 missionary journeys already. But for the rest of Acts, it's going to end with Paul in prison. The rest of Acts, it's about Paul being beaten. It's about Paul being put in jail and incarcerated. It's about Paul being unfairly tried. And what Luke is trying to do, and I think what Luke is trying to do, is he's trying to show that Paul made this decision to go forward with this. He knew it beforehand. He knew the difficulties he was going to come against. And he did it anyways. He did it anyways. And I think we are to admire him and to see that as noble and courageous. Unless we think that the courageous life is to be unique to Paul, Paul himself, when he goes and visits other churches in his missionary journeys, he sometimes would go back and visit those churches. And it says in Acts 14, when he goes back to strengthen some of those churches, he tells them this. He strengthens them in the faith, to continue the faith, and he says this, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes this clear in Luke 21, 16 through 17. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Church, our tendency is to think that doing hard things for the sake of the gospel is for the super Christian or for the abnormal Christian. No. This is what it means to be a Christian. It seems to be woven into the very fabric of our consumer culture that we move towards comfort, towards security, towards ease, and we run away from, we turn away from stress and from difficulties and from danger and trouble. And it ought to be exactly the opposite. He who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow after Christ. You take up the cross and you die. And so if there's any encouragement from me, as you come to that fork in the road and you're trying to decide what to do, and you've prayed about it and you've asked for counsel and you've sought God's glory and you've tried to do it for the sake of the gospel, and then you come to this point, you still don't know what to do, here's what I would say. Do the harder thing. Now, certainly there's a danger in what I'm saying. And the danger is that we're doing the harder thing or the riskier thing for self-exalting reasons. We're doing it for ourselves. You know, we want to, maybe we have a superhero complex, okay? We might feel the adrenaline of heroism rising. We might feel, we might scorn others. We might be just very judgmental and be like, you lazy. Me, no lazy. We might think of risk as kind of this special righteousness that will make us more acceptable in God's eyes. But listen to what John Piper writes. Risks for the cause of God is not heroism or lust for adventure or the courage of self-reliance, but rather faith in the all-providing, all-ruling, all-satisfying Son of God, Jesus Christ. The strength to risk losing face for the sake of Christ is the faith that God's love will lift up your face in the end and vindicate your cause. The strength to risk losing money for the cause of the gospel is the faith that we have treasures in the heavens that cannot fail. The strength to risk losing life in the world is faith in the promise that he who loses his life in this world will not save it for the age to come. Well, will save it for the age to come. So, beloved, I'm not asking all of you necessarily to become missionaries. That's the easy application. But if you want to, please do. But I'm calling you, powered by the joy of the gospel, to live courageous, self-denying lives for the glory of God. If you find yourself dragging your feet to try and be courageous and brave and do the risky or the difficult thing for the sake of the gospel, then perhaps it means that it's been a while since you've trusted in the promises of God. Perhaps it means you can defend the faith and say all sorts of things about the gospel and the Bible and all these other things, but you have left your first love. And that Jesus must once again be that pearl of great price to you, where with joy you sell it all because you have found something that you would give up everything for. For some of you, God is calling you to the mission field. And he's asking you to leave it all behind, and in faith, you know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. For some of you, you are being called to that. You know that if you are absent from the body, you will be present with the Lord, and because you're ready to give what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose, you will go. Others of you are called to do the hard things for the sake of the gospel here. Perhaps the hardest thing for you to do is for you to stay here in the Silicon Valley and to live faithful, self-denying, God-exalting lives in a culture inundated by incredible wealth, by self-exaltation and all sorts of immorality. What will it look like for you to take great risks and stand for righteousness as you enter into the office and you are bombarded with the mantra that you can change the world through technology? What will it look like? I mean, I just learned this term just this past week. What will it look like when you come across programmers at your office? Do you know what those are? Those are programmers, young programmers, okay? But they're bros, okay? So hence programmer. But these programmers, I was appalled to hear what it's all about. They get together and they think that they can say whatever they want. Oftentimes very derogatory towards women, filled with lewd and coarse jesting. And what will you do at that point? Will you take that risk to step out and say, I'm not going to be a part of this, and that might hurt my career? What will it look like when you're given the opportunity for a promotion, and it just means more and more hours, but it means also a great cost to ministry opportunities, to serving in the church, to serving the community, to serving your family? What will it look like for you to live meanly and free yourself from excess money and to spread and for the gospel and to use that excess money for the sake of the kingdom? for gospel ventures, when it's so easy to fall in the trap, isn't it? Here in the Silicon Valley, there's money and just gobs of money just flying everywhere. It's like venture capital, whatever. I don't understand it all. And it's like you just money everywhere. And you're like, oh, the way they're spending money compared to the way I spend money, I'm fine. Will you risk giving even more for the sake of the gospel? Parents need to consider if they will do the hard things for the sake of discipling their children. Homeschooling to provide continual discipleship for their children. Public schooling and doing the hard thing of touching base with your children every day to ensure that they're having a biblical worldview. Will you build all these relationships at work and at school and do all these things and you have this wonderful reputation? And are you willing to risk breaking all of those things, those relationships and all that reputation for the sake of the gospel? Third and final point, God's will be done. Discerning God's will requires wisdom. Doing God's will means doing hard things. And third, God's will be done. I want to leave you with this. Because you see Paul at Tyre making his decision to go to Jerusalem in verses 4 through 6. What happens at the end? The people go and see him off. They go to the beach with him. They go to the boat with him. They kneel down in the sand. And they pray with him. And what are they praying? I don't know what they're praying, but I have a guess. I think they're praying what is happening in verse 14. When we see Paul again is undeterred by people's pleading to stay and not go to Jerusalem. They say, let the will of the Lord be done. At the end of all our decision making, at the end of all our choices, we pray that. We pray, let the will of the Lord be done. Why do we pray that? Because this is a picture of our ultimate submission to God and the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. With God, there are no risks. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what the outcomes are going to be. And we can lift and we can lay those burdens, those anxieties to him and say, let the will of the Lord be done because it will be done. And that's why James 4:13 says, you know, and come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. God knows. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Now, for Paul, we might be this ultimate, might be so pragmatic and just start thinking, well, Paul, you know, if only you had heeded the counsel, you could have started a seminary. Imagine the Apostle Paul's seminary. That would have been awesome. I mean, you know how many people he could have trained? Imagine if he went north to Prussia. Oh, you know how that would have changed? Imagine if he went east and he went into Asia. Yeah, or he went south and went to Africa. Oh, how the things would have been changed and how it would have been better. But I don't think it was a waste. I think the will of the Lord was done. We think, what a way to end his life. But it is in prison in Rome where Paul would write, he would write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. God in his sovereignty said, I need time for Paul to write those letters, to write the rest of the Bible. And a friend whose mother used to always care for me and just, you know, She was like my mom, but she was just, very bold and always hitting me and telling me what I should do. And she would always say, what a waste. You're wasting your education. You're wasting your degree. You're wasting your job for the sake of ministry. Church, we don't know what will happen in the future. We don't know what will happen as we exit those doors. Maybe our hearts will stop. Maybe as we exit the parking lot, a car will come and hit us in head-on collision. It'll be all over. We don't know. But God knows, and God is sovereign, and none of us can thwart God's will, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as you live a life of self-denial and courage for the sake of the gospel, God's will be done. God's will be done. It will not be a waste to do courageous things for the sake of his name. It will not be a waste. It will not be a waste for you to do the hard thing of adoption and loving your, this perhaps, this unwanted child for the sake of the gospel. It will not be a waste of your singleness to give undivided attention and faithfulness to the things of the Lord rather than to, I don't know. Mothers, it will not be a waste of your degree and your skills should you decide to be a stay-at-home mom. So let us press forward. Let us prioritize the gospel. Let us take great risks for the gospel. Let us pray that we would have wisdom. And at the end, let us also pray, let the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us exactly what we need. You would give us our daily bread. And we ask, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts to the promises that you have laid in scriptures, that we would live a life worthy of the calling of a Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.